Today is actually the last message that I'll preach in the series for Advent that we've entitled The Mission of Christ. Next week, we're focusing our attention on the music and the presentation from our worship choir, and so I won't be preaching a continuation in the series, so it ends today. With that in mind, The Mission of Christ was a series that literally was born in the mind of our executive pastor. It didn't come from me, it came from Craig, and he put together the form and the titles that I've been sharing with you some months ago. During that time, though, we have seen this transform into something that neither of us imagined when we first started. I think that we're pretty good at thinking traditionally. We know how to approach a Christmas season with a traditional mindset, and it brings up certain elements of nostalgia and connections and family and so forth that are all good things. I'm not saying that those are bad things. I'm just saying that's what's familiar to us. As a result of that, sometimes we get overwhelmed with it and we get so caught up in it that we don't think sometimes theologically. So we don't really question whether our traditions are consistent with biblical teaching. We just sort of go along with that flow of nostalgic warmth or traditional joyfulness that we sense during the season of the year or that we know we're supposed to. And so we go through those motions. As a result, we don't really pause to consider the implications of what we say that we believe. So the purpose of the Mission of Christ series has been to help us think theologically about the Christmas story, to think theologically and intelligently and biblically about what the implications of Christ's birth, of Christ coming to this earth, what the implications of that are for us in the modern world. What is it that God is doing in your life, in my life, in the life of our church, in the lives of those around this world that are serving Him and are part of what He has called us all to as the church? So that's kind of been the goal. To that end, we talked about glory. Glory isn't just the radiant brilliance of the presence of God that is distantly removed from us, but glory is the essence of eternity that God has placed in our hearts, so that every human heart possesses a piece of glory and a desire for it. It doesn't mean glory to elevate ourselves. It means glory to interact and connect with God in a way that elevates Him. So that glory is the way that you and I live as an expression of who Christ is in us, so that as we encounter Him daily and as others encounter Him through us, they would praise and worship God. That's glory. But we're cut off from that because of sin, and it is salvation that brings about the forgiveness and redemption of mankind that restores us in that glory, so that we become a part or a partner able to participate again in the glory of God through salvation. Salvation is so much more than simply escaping hell. Salvation is so much more than simply no longer being under the condemnation of sin and judgment. We oftentimes think about it like that, as if it has no implication and no application for our daily lives, and yet nothing could be further from the truth. Salvation is the means by which you and I are brought back into full fellowship and relationship with God now. And it is the means by which we participate and declare the glory of God in the world. Without salvation, people do not see glory in us, and they do not give glory to Him. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and give glory to your Father." So this is what He has called us to. Salvation, so much more than just not going to the bad place when you die. Last week we talked about truth. Truth is a principle, yes. The Bible itself is truth, but we understood truth from a deeper, more personal perspective because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Truth is the application of God's glory that changes the way you relate to your spouse, the way you raise your children, the values that define your life and guide your choices. Truth is that application of God's glory, of our relationship with Him, that is so vitally essential to who we are when no one is looking. Truth is the genuineness of one's relationship with God. Now, it starts here and it continues as long as we have breath. So that truth is a transforming influence in the life of the believer, so that from the day we encounter Christ in salvation to the day we depart from this life, there should be a marked difference in who we are and in how we are perceived in the world. Transformation, change. If your salvation and your encounter with the glory of God does not ultimately change you and transform your life, then I would question the value and significance of that salvation. How can you come into contact and into direct relationship with the eternal glory of the Creator of the universe and be, meh, not a big deal? What you have done is you have taken the eternal glory that was intended to inspire awe and wonder in the lives of the followers of Christ, and you have reshaped it into something more resembling you and the world around you, so that as a result, it elicits a response of, meh. Do you follow? You see what I'm saying? There's a pattern here. And we need to be aware of that. Transformation is real. Truth transforms lives. Or what you think is true isn't. Or when you say you believe it, you don't. But there is no way for us to come into contact with the eternal God and be the same or to be indifferent. Brings us to the fourth thing. So God, participation with God through salvation, transformation by God through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, through truth, and now service, which is going to be the outgrowth or the expression of everything that we've talked about before. So if we are truly transformed within, how are we going to demonstrate that without? What is it going to look like? The passage that I've been reading to you all along in Luke 2, I'll go back to, and this is a bit of a stretch, but allow me a little levity here. In chapter 2 of Luke, in verse 17, it says, "When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured these things and pondered them in her heart, but the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, for it was just as it had been told to them." So we see them go and tell everybody. We see them praise and glorify God. We see them confirmed in their faith in a way that gives the clear evidence of a transformation. Service isn't really a part of this at this point, but there is certainly evangelism, and evangelism was them going out and telling about what they had seen. We've seen the Messiah. We've seen Jesus. We heard this directly from the angels, and we've seen the glory of God. They shared that, even at the risk of being considered crazy. They shared this message. Service is something that is the expression of what we experience in God. So with regard to the shepherds, while it is a little bit of a stretch theologically to say that this is service, it is not a stretch at all to say that an encounter with God changes the way we relate to people. I think that is a clear message. Service, or servanthood, or being a servant, is a difficult concept for us to grasp. Listen to this very carefully. We understand the basics, but we corrupt the process, and the result that we get is oftentimes unbiblical. You see, we know that we're supposed to be servants in order to live obediently to Christ. So we serve others, even if we don't believe they deserve it, not because of Christian concern or faithfulness, but rather we are seeking the approval of God. In so doing, we turn an act of faith into a work of man in order to appease God. This isn't Christian at all. Service that is motivated wrongly satisfies neither the demands of God nor the need of the one served, nor the one serving. It only adds to the list of performance requirements that are deemed necessary for God's approval, and in the end will lead us to resentment, fatigue, and futility. Christianity is not supposed to wear you out. It is supposed to use you up. In calling believers to be servants, Jesus never intended to burden Christians with yet another duty, but to demonstrate the freedom of humility that would reveal the glory of God through the ministries of grace. When we serve out of the wrong motivation, and we do so riddled with resentment, fatigue, and futility, what message are we declaring? I'm a Christian. That's why I'm messed up. Don't become one. Further, he never told us to serve others from the store of our own abilities and resources. Rather, he invites us to join him in sharing the gospel guided by the transforming work and dependent on the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. When we serve in this way, our ministry is not a burden but a blessing, and the glory of God is revealed through it in a way that is instantly attractive to a watching world rather than repulsive. Service is much more than you may have first thought. There are several passages of Scripture that I'll share with you if you'd like to turn to them. The first of them is found in Mark 10:45. For as we look at this, getting a biblical perspective on service, Mark 10:45 teaches us that genuine service is rooted in surrender. Service is rooted in surrender. It says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is teaching the disciples about the importance of service and surrender. He is teaching them the importance of humility and the sacrifice that will ultimately accompany his humble approach to redemption. But in the process, he's also telling us something about service that we have overlooked. Service isn't a duty. Service isn't something that is a requirement. Service isn't something that you're supposed to do or you ought to do. I think that this whole concept of having the wrong motivation and approach to Christian service grows out of childhood. When we're children, what do parents say? Be nice. Pick up your stuff. Say thank you. Say you're sorry. And when they don't do that, what do? We enforce those rules because that's the appropriate thing to do in order to encourage right behavior. But we don't teach the proper motivation sometimes. And so children learn how to do what is required, and they develop a sense of duty and responsibility. That's okay and that's good. But along the way, they lose the wonder of humility. I picked up my stuff, but Sissy didn't. Therefore, I want two cookies, and I want to watch her get none. Not only do I want reward, I want revenge. Now, you say, you're laughing because you're all familiar with this. I'm getting a refresher course in childhood behavior from my grandchildren, along with stomach disorders, and so we're getting a lot of exposure to those kinds of things. So yes, but here's the thing. When children act this way, it's okay. Why? Because they're children. When adults act this way, what's wrong? Now they're just childish. Paul said to the believers along the way, he said, you know, I've come to you, I've taught you, I've shown you, I've demonstrated to you, I've given you the word of Christ, and you have learned all of this stuff, and now you've developed these skills and abilities that exceed those of the people around you, and you think so highly of yourselves, and yet when I come back to talk to you about the deeper truths of God's word, you can't bear it. You should be eating meat, but I'm giving you milk instead. What is he saying? You're immature. Wrongly motivated service grows out of immaturity. What is the solution? Do we whip everybody into shape? No, the solution is that we have to develop maturity. We have to grow in the depth of our relationship with Christ. Service is rooted in surrender. How do we do that? How do we get to that place? Go back and look at what Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to be served. When you are doing what it is that God has called you to do in the service of the King and in the ministry that He has given you, you're not doing this in order to appease God or to fulfill an obligation before God or to pay Jesus back for dying for you on the cross and forgiving your sins. That's not what you're doing. You're doing this because you've experienced the life-transforming effects of His service in your life. When you do it out of the other stuff, then you're no different than any other adherent of any other pagan religion through the ages. The only difference is you're calling yourself a Christian. Christianity that is motivated out of an obligation to serve God in order to get a blessing is no different than you sitting on Santa Claus's lap. Christian service that is motivated out of an obligation either to God or the hope of some appearance in front of others or reciprocation from someone else isn't service at all. It is all wrapped up in some sort of contractual arrangement in which you show beyond any measure of doubt that you have no contact or experience with genuine grace. Grace changes us. The world makes us skeptical and hard and indifferent. Grace restores the things that sin robs. Grace brings us back to the point where we realize that our service isn't because someone deserves it or because someone's watching or because of some obligation, but our service is an expression of our love and joy and genuineness in the relationship with Jesus Christ because of the way He has served us. The Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to die. I've said before, and it applies in this situation very specifically, that if you really want clarity in any theological perspective that you may be struggling with in the Bible, go back to the cross. What do we learn from the cross that can give clarity in circumstances like this? We learn the depth of genuine service. Service is rooted in surrender, and Jesus shows us what that surrender looks like. He also shows us how we are going to interact with Him through that. We do not come to Him because we have chosen to. We come to Him because He has chosen us. We do not come to Him because we think it's a good idea or a good business arrangement. We come to Him because He died for us, and we are compelled by the Spirit of grace and overwhelmed by the service by which we have been transformed. Jesus didn't come to serve, to be served. He came to serve, and He came to die, and He came to show us that the only way we would know Him is by receiving that service from Him And receiving the gift can only be done in humility and in grace. Service is rooted in surrender. It is also essential for salvation. Service is essential for salvation. In the upper room, right before Jesus was arrested and crucified, there is a story of the time that he spent with the disciples in that very critical few hours. The one that we remember most is the institution of the Lord's Supper. But there is a situation that developed prior to that that we don't often reflect on very often. And it is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And it's one of those stories that makes us instantly uncomfortable and a little awkward. And believe me, I get that. It makes me feel that way too. Now, for one thing, there's some cultural differences that are hard for us to overcome. We don't have that practice. We don't have the set of circumstances that were present in the first century. We don't really understand the whole hospitality and the very caste-like system that people lived under. But that's not common to us. But that's not germane to this. There's a way for us to understand this even without a connection to those historical realities. Here's how we need to understand this. Jesus gathered the disciples. He did something for them that would require immense humility on their part to receive from his humility. So he is carrying out an act of humility in directing it to the disciples, but he is doing it in a way that they have to humbly receive it. And so it's difficult for them. And so as we look at this passage, it comes down to Peter with the other disciples having already had their feet washed by Jesus. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If you don't let me do this, Peter, you're out. You've demonstrated that you have no connection here." This is an interesting thing, and really beyond interesting, it is significant for a variety of reasons. The surrender that he is calling forth from Peter is for Peter to sit there and let Jesus serve him. John Piper has this quote from a sermon he preached in 95. He says, "The radical call to Christian discipleship is not a call to serve Jesus, but to be served by Jesus as we serve others." Peter was experiencing a moment of radical transformation in his encounter with Jesus. And it was not while he was doing something in the service of Christ. It was while he was being asked to allow Christ to serve him. This is where service really becomes difficult for us. And while I'm not teaching you in this sermon specific things that you should be doing in service to others, I believe that by teaching us together the transforming work of God that changes us from within, we will automatically become more responsive to the needs of others. On the other hand, if we don't do this, I believe that any effort that we make in response to others will eventually wear us out with fatigue, futility, and frustration. We will build resentment either because we believe that we're serving someone who doesn't deserve it, or we'll build resentment because we believe we're not being reciprocated as we think we ought. And eventually we'll quit. And the way we'll do it is we'll find a way to get angry with the church or angry with me, because let's face it, that doesn't take a whole lot of effort. And you're going to find some way to distance yourself from the church and from God and from everything that is calling you to this radical transformation of humility You only have these two choices. So what does it look like when we humble ourselves? Jesus said, Peter, if you don't let me do this, you have no part in me. Peter said, fine, then wash me all over. He said, you don't need that. You just need your feet washed. That's all you need. So just sit there, shut up, and learn something. That would be the new Scott version of John's Gospel. Please don't use that one in any quotes. I think that the critical factor here is something that is overwhelming. I've spent the week trying to figure different ways to say this. I've even gone out of my way to say it to other people along the way so that I could clarify, because that's how I kind of process my information, is by talking about it. And along the way, every time I say it, I find something new. But I put myself in Peter's position. I want you to do the same thing. I want you to put yourself in Peter's position to let Jesus wash your feet. I want you to imagine Emmanuel, God, the God of the universe, the means and agent of creation, the living Word, the light of the world. I want you to imagine everything that you know theologically and biblically about Jesus Christ, everything that you can imagine as you think through the entire process of His life, from His birth to His death on the cross, through His resurrection to His ascension back into heaven. Think about all of that. Find yourself sitting in your seat, Him on the floor on His knees, taking a cloth and water and washing your feet. And now you're beginning to understand the humble way in which we are to receive forgiveness and grace. I couldn't do it without just sitting there weeping. I couldn't do it without being so broken that all of my external strength that we all work so hard to maintain would immediately evaporate. This is the kind of service and surrender that He has called us to. Service is rooted in surrender, but it is essential for salvation. Salvation is not about escaping hell. Salvation is about participation in the glory of God. But you cannot participate in the glory of God and be an expression and a means by which His glory is declared in the world, calling others to salvation, unless we come in humility. It is humility that keeps that human element that messes everything up all the time from overriding the message of grace. Thirdly, salvation transforms believers into servants. On Wednesday night, the Wednesday night team, which is made up of primarily Mary Ann and Bradley as leaders, and then a host of others who put together meals for our children and then do the classes and all the different things. It's just I don't even know how many people do that. I think there's probably at least 50 of them every Wednesday night, and that's drivers and child care workers and children of, it's a zoo is what it is. You walk around and it's activity and it's energy and it's noise and it's stuff all the time. And everywhere they go, there's this wake of debris, you know, that they leave behind. And it's one of the best things that we do. It's one of the absolute best things that we do. On a couple of times a year, they invite the families to come, because a lot of these children have parents who don't go to church anywhere. And I don't know how many they had down there Wednesday night, but it was way over 100. And then they bring them up here. And they had so many that showed up that it overwhelmed the team and the preparation and the schedule. And so my Bible study that was scheduled at 6:30, there was no way we could get that cleaned up down there, even close in time to do that. And so we just brought everybody up here. Brad led a time of worship like he does on every Wednesday night, and he has a praise team that includes some of our students as well. It was just great because these parents stayed. They came up here and heard the gospel. About halfway through all of that, he paused and he read this scripture. It's in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Salvation transforms believers into servants. Paul isn't telling the Philippians how to be. He's telling them who to be. As long as your Christian faith is an add-on that you pick up on Sunday morning in order to look good amongst your peers, and as long as it doesn't influence your life outside the confines of this building, and as long as when it does, you do it only for those who are like you or those that you have determined are worthwhile, or you do it in order to appease and to build up brownie points with God, then your service will always stink and nobody needs it. Just stop doing it. God told the Israelites that he would rather them shut the doors of the temple, put out the fires of the place of worship, keep their money, keep their mouths, and keep their service. He would rather them never come than to come and to profane the name that is above every name with false service. Service flows from a heart that has been transformed. The only way that you and I can complete the joy of Paul, be of the same mind with one another, have the same love, be in accord, the only way that happens, the only way we serve without selfish ambition, constantly interfering or conceit overwhelming, but doing so in humility, is through the surrender that comes as we give ourselves to Christ, letting His Spirit enable through us that work that only He can do, so that in the end, no one looks at us, but everyone recognizes the name that is above every name, and the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Service is so much more than we sometimes give credit to. But it is rooted in surrender. It is essential for salvation. And it will transform us from believers to genuine servants, so that in the end, the world who experiences, encounters, sees, and knows all of that will give glory to God the Father. I really hope this makes sense. I worry that maybe it didn't, because of the frailty of my ability to communicate some of this stuff. If it doesn't, please, you need to talk to me. Give me a chance to try to clarify it, because you don't want to miss this. This is the difference, folks, between life and death. If, on the other hand, it's very clear but unsettling, then ask yourself why. It may just be God calling you to the next step of your transformation. It may be God calling you to the next step of your ministry. It may be taking the ministry that you already have that you've been doing out of the wrong motivation, and you have that aha moment where you realize that it's through surrender that you will find satisfaction. Maybe that's what it is. Or maybe you suddenly realize that you're just a plastic Christian. Look good on the outside, hollow on the inside. When this is done, before you leave here today, come see me. I'll tell you how to fill that empty space with something that'll never go away.